All right, if you could make your way back to your seat, we're going to get started with our second session here now. And to do so, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be looking together at verses 19 through 22. And here in this session, we will close out our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we will embark on our study of the second letter as we work through the day here. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. You can find that in your notes and in the scripture. And before we begin with this section, I'm going to ask Sam Zander if he would lead us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Sam. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read these verses together so you have them in your mind, and then we'll kind of work through what is being dealt with here. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. Here's what Paul writes. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So I think all of us have heard along the way that people who deal with American currency, and if they have employees who are being trained to spot a counterfeit bill, the way that they train them is not by having them study all the various forms of counterfeits, but instead, the best way to train someone for that, training them how to identify a counterfeit bill, is to get them so familiar with the genuine bill, that is the look of it, the identifying features, the texture, the weight, that they could immediately then recognize a fake bill if they saw one or if they were handling one. And that really leads into what we're dealing with here. It says in the notes, we know today that there is such a thing as spiritual truth and spiritual fraud. Spiritual truth and spiritual fraud. And so one of the things we're considering is, how do you recognize counterfeit teaching when you see it, and how do we protect ourselves against it? That's what was going on with the Thessalonians. It says in the notes, there are those spiritual teachers who are trustworthy. There are many others who are peddling counterfeit currency, spiritual currency, false teaching that leads only to spiritual death and destruction. So how can we know the difference between the two? That's what we're going to deal with right now. And so let's start by considering the problem that was going on in that day, because things were different for the Thessalonian church in some ways than they are for us today. So let's start by considering, what is the problem that Paul is dealing with here in these four verses? And I think they're meant to be treated as a unit, that they really do fit together. But Paul has already instructed us about how to respond to pastors and spiritual leaders. He's talked about how to respond to everyone within the body of Christ. Last session, how to respond to God Himself. And now he's giving us some instruction on how to respond to the Holy Spirit. But there was a problem. You see, the Spirit of God had given spiritual gifts to individuals in the church. He gave, for example, the gift of apostleship to men like Peter and Paul and John as they went forward, and those men laid the foundation for the New Testament church. The Spirit of God also gave out a gift called the gift of prophecy. And that gift of prophecy wasn't so much the ability to foretell the future, although that was one aspect of it. prophecy was primarily the ability to speak the mind of God directly to God's people under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, that prophetic office, that gift of prophecy, was so important in the days of the early church. You might note this in your notes. Here's why it was so important. The New Testament was progressively given over about a 60 to 70 year period. The New Testament was progressively given over about a 60 to 70 year period. So, think about the Thessalonians now. The people at this church, all they had in written form at this time was the Old Testament. Because again, the New Testament was progressively given over about a 60 to 70 year period. So they've got their Old Testament, but how are they supposed to know how God wanted them to operate as a church, how they should organize themselves, how to minister to one another in the world? Well, the way they would know is through divinely inspired individuals who had the gift of prophecy, like the Apostle Paul and others. These individuals would speak to the local church. They would instruct them, exhort them, warn and encourage them, telling them what God wanted them to know. And so as time went by, all those truths were written down and compiled into this manual we hold in our hands, the New Testament. But here is the core of the problem. Sometimes God gave a prophetic utterance to an average member of the congregation, especially in a case where a prominent apostle like Paul was not present. And that's where the problem comes in here. Because wherever God is seeking to present genuine truth, Satan will come along and sow his lies. So if ever there's a true prophet on the scene giving the right message, of course the deceiver is going to try to slip in a false prophet. And during this time where the New Testament wasn't complete, this is what was happening. There were many false prophets out in the church community claiming to be God's prophet. And sometimes they would work their way into these New Testament churches claiming to have a direct message from God. So it seems in Thessalonica, the church people were starting to get skeptical, eventually not trusting anybody, perhaps except Paul himself. And that seems to be the problem going on in Thessalonica. Now it says in the notes, how do we often have a similar problem in our day? Let's make a comparison. In our day, of course, the situation is certainly different. We now have the completed New Testament. God is no longer giving fresh revelation. Everything that we as a corporate church and as individual believers need to know as far as spiritual knowledge is found in the pages of this book. So the gift of prophecy is no longer in use. However, I believe there is a secondary prophetic ministry today that happens whenever a preacher of the word opens up New Testament truth and shares it in a secondary sense. That word is being proclaimed, being given out, those instructions are being given, and so in a secondary way, they're utilizing that prophetic gift, if you will. But today, in our day, you turn on the TV, for example, on Sunday morning, and you listen to speakers in churches and chapels all over the country. They're all claiming to be speaking God's truth. And yet they're seriously contradicting one another. And so it becomes confusing for people. How do we discern truth from error, the genuine from the counterfeit? That's what Paul was dealing with here. And that was the problem in their day, even more so because they didn't have the completed New Testament. So let's go now, number two, to the prohibition. Here's his concern for them. Again, look at verse 19. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And so it says in the notes, it's because of the above situation that the Apostle Paul gives the prohibition that he does in verse 19 and 20. He says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench was used of putting out a fire. I think the NIV actually translates it, do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's a good rendering. The word quench was used of putting out a fire. Thus, what Paul was telling these believers was, stop throwing cold water on the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by refusing to listen to His instructions. His instructions. And in the case of these Thessalonians, quenching the Spirit probably meant refusing to listen to prophetic admonitions and warnings that were given out in these church meetings. But let's think about us today. We do have the completed New Testament. Is it possible for us to still quench the Spirit today, to put out His fire? Of course it is. Let's consider a few ways. Number one, when we stop reading our Bibles and having our personal devotions, we are throwing cold water on the work of the Spirit, because we're then refusing to listen to His instructions. That's one way we can quench Him. Secondly, when we take ourselves away from the church, away from the teaching ministry of the Word, we can quench the Spirit, throw cold water on His work. A third way is when the Holy Spirit is convicting, when He's convicting us of something that we need to do or something that we ought to stop doing, and we tell Him no. Probably all of us have had the experience of sitting in a church service or sitting under God's Word in some way, and the Spirit of God convicts us about something in our lives we've got to take care of. Perhaps that's even happened for some of us this week, as it has for me. But sometimes that conviction takes place, and we think in our minds, oh, that's just that preacher's interpretation, or, well, he doesn't really know my personal situation, and we just sort of take it lightly. And when we do that, we end up quenching the Holy Spirit. If you sense that conviction, He's leading you to do something or stop doing something, we want to respond to that. Otherwise, we're putting out His fire. We're quenching His work in our life. As you look again at the notes, it says, Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, do not despise prophetic utterances. In plain everyday English, he's saying, don't treat lightly the teaching ministry of the Word of God. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you through the teaching of God's servant. Now then, he gives a prescription for these people, verses 21 and 22. And before we look at the actual prescription, let's think about two extremes we can fall into when we're listening to spiritual teaching. And over the years, as I've worked with people in churches, it's been interesting to meet people who fall into one of these two extremes. The first extreme is this, and that is people who say, we're not going to listen to any teaching. I'm so concerned about false teaching, and I'm hearing all these conflicting ideas. So, you know, with so many cults and wackos out there, you just can't trust anybody. I'm not going to listen to any teaching. I have someone in my own family who's come to that conclusion. I'm done listening to any teaching. It's confusing. There's so much wrong out there. I just won't listen to any of it. That would be an extreme we don't want to go to. That's what he's telling the Thessalonians. The other extreme, however, is the extreme of gullibility, extreme gullibility. On the other side of it, there are people who fall for anything. They believe anyone who claims to have a word from God or be teaching the truth of God's word. They get sucked into every false teaching that comes along. God doesn't want us to be there either. There is a balance. There's a safe middle ground. And that's what Paul's dealing with in verses 21 and 22. Notice he says in those verses, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So if we're going to do that, what's our standard? Now, praise God, in the day and age in which we live, we do have an absolute standard by which we're to judge all spiritual teaching. You know, if we're going to examine or test something, you always, when you're testing someone, you test them against a standard. If a teacher's giving their class a test, the answers are compared to a standard, the answer sheet, and judged to be either right or wrong. But when it comes to spiritual teaching, what is our standard? It is, of course, very simply, the written Word of God. That's the standard. And I want to remind you, even as Bible school students, it doesn't matter who is doing the teaching. You should never take anything someone says, I don't care if it's Mr. Bagley or whoever it is, don't take anything they say as truth just because you heard it from them. They are fallible. Human teachers will make mistakes. You take everything that a teacher or preacher says and you judge it by the infallible standard of the Word of God. It has frustrated me over the years with people in my churches how gullible people can be because they so trust some minister, some preacher, and everything he says, they say, I go with that. I don't even need to look. I just trust him so much. Paul's challenge to us is examine everything carefully. And if what that teacher or preacher is saying conflicts with the Bible, then believe the Bible. But if it confirms the Word of God, well, then it's good. Hold fast to it, Paul's saying. If it contradicts it, then it's evil. It's counterfeit. Abstain from it, he's saying, in all its forms. That's his challenge to us. Well, you might be asking then, again, how can we know if some preacher or teacher is a false prophet or true one? Here are some tests you could apply. Yes, we have this standard, but as we think about the standard, let's add a few things. When we look at the whole of New Testament teaching, how can you be evaluating what's good or evil, what's genuine or counterfeit? Here are some tests. Letter A, of course, again, the plain truth of Scripture. We're to be like those Bereans there in Macedonia that were examining the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true, the plain truth of Scripture. Letter B, though, and those of you in the Epistles of John class will be covering this here very soon, but letter B is their view of Jesus Christ. You always want to notice, if you're listening to someone's teaching, their view of Jesus Christ. If they deny the deity of Christ, they are not of God. That's what the Apostle John cautioned us about. Notice this text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You can turn the page there. Another test that you want to consider is their view on the gospel. Their view on the gospel. Paul makes it very clear that any prophet or teacher who tries to pervert the gospel, denying the grace of God, denying the grace of God, or seeking to add man's works to the grace of God, is to be rejected. He teaches in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That is a test we are to use. But also letter D, and that is the known character of the teacher. The known character of the teacher. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. By the way, that's one reason it's kind of dangerous to listen to strangers. Teachers you don't know personally, people that you haven't had the opportunity to really watch their life. You know, a teacher or preacher, in some sense, must earn the right to be heard. by his own godly lifestyle and character. We try to be very careful here at school with who we have come and share with you, that they're not strangers to us. It's been a few times we've missed that a little bit, and we later regretted it. But we try to know the people really well that we're going to put before you so that there's no strange teaching coming with the stranger that comes in. All right, but you want to, the character of the teacher is important. Letter E, then, is the effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, the effect of the teaching. What is the ultimate result of this person's teaching? Does it edify, build up, and benefit the church? Or does it tear down, divide, and defile God's people? And so to you in this day and age where falsehood is abounding all around us, look at Paul's words again. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now we come to the final portion of this first letter, where we will be challenged here in this session about the idea of sanctification. And Lazaro, you pay special attention. I only say that because he's preaching on this soon in class, and so just be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. Let's read the text here, and then we'll consider this concept of sanctification. It says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I'm so glad we've been able to do that this week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, maybe some of you going through this series, this lecture series, have been thinking to yourself, wow, there's a lot that God is asking us to do in this letter. You know, we looked in chapter 2 about this model minister, and maybe you, like me, think that is a pretty heavy thing to consider. And then we were challenged yesterday about the whole matter of sexual purity and that idea of sanctification there. And a lot of these truths, wow, when will I ever be all that God wants me to be? I took a long walk last night and I was praying about some of the deficiencies I see in my life. And that was a question I had of the Lord. You know, Lord, when will all the pieces be put together for me? But I was encouraged by this particular text with this idea of sanctification. It says in your notes, we often wonder as Christians, how am I ever going to get from where I am to where God wants me to be? Paul provides the answer to this question in the conclusion of his epistle, particularly in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5. In these two verses, Paul's praying for the ultimate sanctification of the believers in Thessalonica. This is such an important spiritual concept. Let's focus particularly on the word sanctify this morning. So we'll begin with the meaning of sanctification. We've been there before, but let's highlight it again, the meaning of sanctification. There are three words in your Bible from the same root word, and they are what you see in your notes, holy, saint, and sanctification. The basic meaning of the word, the basic meaning of the word sanctify is to set apart. It's to set apart. How could we illustrate this concept? Let me use a very simple illustration. In my home, I do all of my own laundry. Early in our marriage, I noticed that Laura didn't fold my clothes quite the way that I liked them. And when she discovered that, she said, well, then I invite you to do your own laundry. And I've done that now for the last 20 years. And so I even get my own special detergent that I like. And I kind of do it my way, but that's because I'm OCD. But imagine going to the grocery store like I do, and you're looking at the aisle, and there's all these different detergents today. There's so many different kinds. And so you're looking at all the different brands, the different types, and so many options for you. But eventually, you make your decision. And there's only one decision I believe you can make, and that's tithe. You make the decision, and you grab tithe, and you select that from all the others, and you put it in your cart, you put it in the basket, you set it apart from all other detergents. That's the one you want. It's sanctified. It is set apart for a very important use. So the question that we want to consider this morning, you know, it's that time of year where flies are slow and kind of strange. And there's one that's plaguing me. But anyway, the question is sanctification an act or a process? Is sanctification an act or a process? And the answer I'd like you to write in your notes is, biblically, it is both. It is an act and it's a process. It's an act that takes place at the time of salvation, whereby God sets us apart for Himself. But it's also a process that continues throughout our lifetime as we continue to grow and mature in our faith, as we separate ourselves from sin and impurity and we draw closer to God. So you can unequivocally say, and this is an encouragement, I think, that sanctification is a lifetime process. I'm so glad that it doesn't have to be over right now, or I would feel that I've come very, very short of where I should be. It's a lifetime process. We're never going to be sinless as long as we're in these sinful bodies. And if you're a new Christian here at Frontier, you might look around at what the Word is saying. You might even be looking at other people and how they're living and thinking, I've got so far to go in my Christian walk. And I want to just encourage you. God sanctifies us. He brings us along little by little as we grow in our Christian lives. Don't be discouraged. It's both an act and a process. So let's consider then, secondly, not just the meaning of this, but number two, the mechanism of sanctification. The mechanism, how does it work? This process of becoming holy, set apart, the mechanism of it. How does it take place? It says in the notes, as we said earlier, sanctification is both an event and a process. The Bible actually refers to three different aspects of this ministry of sanctification. So let's look at them. First of all, letter A, you have the initial act of sanctification. The initial act of sanctification. This aspect of sanctification being set apart actually happens at the moment of salvation. And we also refer to this as positional. Positional sanctification. Let me just summarize what happens. At the moment that you trust Jesus as your Savior, God does a number of things to you. He transfers you from the family of Satan and adopts you into His own family. In doing that, He takes you out of the position of condemnation and wrath and places you into a position of His mercy and salvation. But the most important thing in relation to this matter of sanctification is this. Because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, God is able to take us, sinful and wicked as we are, and He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So that now when God looks at us, our position is He no longer sees our sin, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what's going on with this event. It's incredible. It's called the Great Exchange. There's nothing greater. And it says in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, because of this act, it says in the notes, we who are Christians have been saved from the penalty of our sins. Saved from the penalty of our sins. So that's the initial act. Letter B, though, is the process of sanctification. The process. As we have said, sanctification is not only an act, it's also a process. We are sanctified positionally the moment we're saved. But in a practical sense, we may or may not be acting like a saint at any given moment. We may or may not be acting like a saint at any given moment. Let's use an example. A good example maybe to use of this principle is the office of the President of the United States. Now, that office can be held by a human being, the position of being the president, and that position carries with it a high degree of honor and power and respect. But as we all know, even though a man may hold the position of President of the United States, he may or may not be living up to the high ideals of the office in his personal daily actions. So in the same way, I am a saint. Whether I act like one or not, that's my position. But there is a process too. And so it says in the notes, so what's the normal Christian experience? The normal experience is the longer we're saved, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we become conformed to His image. That's the normal Christian experience. The process of sanctification. We become conformed to His image. We saw yesterday, chapter 4, 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in honor. You see, we have a part to play in this. So in this sense, we are continually being saved from the power of sin. And now that leads to another question. Who is responsible for the process of sanctification? Is it God or the believer? And here we would say to you, the answer is both. Both. Think about that for a moment. Because our position is brought about by God, but spiritual growth, this process, isn't going to happen automatically. We need to cooperate with God. Now, yes, ultimately it's God and only God who can produce it, but we're involved in this process. Let me illustrate that this way. Let's say that you want to go on a trip to Australia. There's no way that you can get to Australia from LaGrange, Wyoming, on your own power. There's a lot of water to cross out there. There's quite a distance. So because the distance is too great, over too much water, the way you're going to get there, typically, in our day and age, would be by an airplane. Take a jet to get there. And you're going to allow that plane to carry you to a different location. But you have to make the decision to get on the airplane, to place yourself under the control and the care of a pilot if it's ever going to happen. And in the same way, if we want to move from being spiritual babies to a spiritually mature believer, it's only God that can make that happen. We can't, by all of our struggling and all of our trying, produce spiritual maturity. However, God won't do it for me and for you unless we submit ourselves to His power and control. I have to put myself in a position where God can sanctify me over the course of my Christian life. So to be very practical here in your notes, what's my responsibility before God? What do I have to do in order to see God's ministry of sanctification take place? There are two basic things I'm responsible for when you look at God's Word. The first is stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. We cannot miss the importance of 1 Peter 2:2. By the way, it amazed me, even when I was a student here at Frontier, that while I was in the classes many times, the truth was I wasn't really in the Word of God. I was there. I was sitting there. I was often taking notes. But my first 2 years here at school, I would have to say I wasn't in the Word of God. Putting myself in a position to really be growing, I was just kind of going through the motions. The pages were open. The notes were being taken. And I just really pray that that wouldn't be the case for any of you. That you'll really stay in the Word of God, fully engaged. Because Peter says it this way, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You cannot grow without the Word. But remember, like we learned in this study, it's not just receiving the Word, you have to accept it as it really is. The Word that effectively works in you who believe, you actually have to do it. Stay in the Word. Do it. David said in Psalm 119, "Your Word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You." Secondly, going right along with the first, obediently submit to the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite texts of Scripture. And I try to pray this when I'm getting ready to sit through a message or some chapel service. This is a prayer that I just try to keep praying. It's what James wrote. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Let's turn the page there at this time. Paul also says that, look, if you stay in the Word and you're submitting to the Spirit, this is what's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." That leads to the final aspect of sanctification, which is complete and final sanctification. This aspect of our sanctification is still in the future. It's still in the future and will not be realized until we get to heaven. See, even though we're sanctified positionally the moment we trust Christ, and even though we ought to be progressively gaining victory over sin in our lives, our complete sanctification won't come till we shed these sinful bodies and reach our heavenly perfection. I hope you're excited about that day that's coming. Paul wrote about it earlier in our letter, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where he says, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." And now in our current text, he says, praise, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." At this final sanctification, we will once and for all be saved, or we will be once and for all saved from the very presence of sin. That is exciting to think about. When that day comes and I'm finally done with the struggles, all of the battles, it's over. 1 John 3:2-3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, or it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And then Paul sums it all up in verse 24 with quite a statement. He says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." What is he stating here? What does he mean by this statement? It's this truth. He's saying that even if we as Christians aren't faithful, even if we don't take the initiative to grow and be sanctified in this lifetime, God is faithful to His Word. He will complete that process when we stand before Him in heaven. Now, if we are not doing our part in this, we're going to live fruitless, unhappy lives. We'll stand before Him ashamed when we meet at that judgment seat. We also will incur the discipline of God to move us along. But if we belong to Him, God is faithful to His children. If He has called us, He's going to see us through to our ultimate glorification. That's another word for that final sanctification. He'll make it happen. And when you think about a God who is that faithful to us, I pray that it inspires us to serve Him more and more. His faithfulness to us, even though we struggle so much. What a beautiful promise. Now, the remaining verses in this letter, I want to just suggest to you, tie in every way to the matter of sanctification. Because notice verse 25, Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." And I would remind you that, you know, all of us need the prayer of one another to be sanctified more and more. He wanted their prayers. We've already studied that He knew how effective it was. If you're looking for how should I pray for the people I care about, pray for their sanctification. That they would be so involved in that process by their yieldedness to the Spirit, their study of the Word. What a great request. Notice also, he says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You see, there's something special about the togetherness, the fellowship of believers. That was their standard form of greeting in that particular culture. Let me emphasize, it's not ours here at Frontier. But anyway, there's this family aspect. We need each other. You know, back to what we talked about in the last section. We talked about warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, helping the weak. That's all part of their sanctification. We want to help them with that. This family thing. Verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It's the study of the Word, the reading of the Word, that will lead to sanctification, that process of it. And then he mentions in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the basis of every part of sanctification, the grace of God. Every single part of it is His grace. And that's how he closes out this letter. Turn the page in your notes now, if you would. And when you do so, you'll see an outline again that's not original with me, but is from our usual lecture speaker, Pastor Rich McCarroll. It's a great outline, and if you're teaching this letter, I wanted you to have it so that you could refer to it. And I know that he gave it out to be used for the same purpose. You can use it for any of your teaching or sharing with others. But now turn that page, and now we come to 2 Thessalonians. So, I'm thankful that God has helped us to complete the first book. We have our work cut out for us to complete the second book, but I know we can. I know that we will. And so let's consider this before we conclude this session today. We've got about 17 minutes or so for this opening session. 2 Thessalonians, let us now give a little backdrop to this particular letter. And as we do so, I want to just say this. One thing I have learned in my ministry life is, just as you will never find a perfect person in this world, it is also true that you will never find a perfect church. Churches are made up of a group of imperfect people. So it doesn't matter where you go, you're not going to find the perfect church. And I know in the last letter, Paul was saying these Thessalonians were a model church, not a perfect one, but a model church. But in their case, too, there were some struggles that came up. There were some difficulties. And so he's going to address some of those things now. But notice at the top of your notes, Paul's purpose for writing 1 Thessalonians was in order to comfort the believers there. And certainly to urge them to keep on keeping on, but he wanted to comfort them, especially those who had lost loved ones and were afraid they'd miss the rapture of the church. Now, rather than comfort, the second letter was given for the purpose of correction. Correction. And so the book of 2 Thessalonians breaks out into a very simple outline. In each of the three chapters, Paul is giving correction in regard to a particular problem that the church was facing. Now, here's another good outline you could use as you share this letter with others. Chapter 1 is correction regarding their present trials. Correction regarding their present trials. Chapter 2 is correction regarding the predicted tribulation. Correction regarding the predicted tribulation. Chapter 3 is correction regarding their personal testimony. Their personal testimony. So now then in chapter 1, Paul gives correction regarding their present trials. It says in the notes, the church in Thessalonica had been persecuted from its very beginning. Things had only gotten worse since then. But they only seemed to grow stronger. However, they were somewhat confused. Perhaps they were asking, if God really loves us, How is it that he allows us to be so severely persecuted by those who hate him? In this first chapter, Paul gives the Thessalonian believers and us three prescriptions. Three prescriptions that will help us to understand the trials, suffering, and persecution that God allows to come into our lives. And so in the midst of trials and persecution, here's what we need to consider. And I want to just start by reading these first four verses together. You'll notice, by the way, verses 1 and 2 are the exact same greeting that he uses in his first letter. We went through that greeting. I'm not going to give any comments on it here. He uses the same greeting. Let's read here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The first prescription he wants us to think about is, number one, it's important how we react. When we're going through trials and persecution, it's important how we react. That's what he addresses in verses 3 and 4. And it says in verse 3, Paul commends the Thessalonian believers on how they had grown in two areas. First of all, in their faith, and secondly, in their love. And remember, this is something that was such a passion for Paul with the people he ministered to. Their faith and their love and their hope. Always those three things. And if you take something out of this series together and you're wondering what to pray for the people of God as you minister to people, don't ever forget that. That's God's concern. Their faith and their hope and their love. So it says it was these two qualities for which Paul commends them in his first letter, back in chapter 1, verse 3. But he also implies in that first letter that these believers still needed to grow in these areas. Remember chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith. He saw there could be growth there. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. You know what's exciting here is now we see that God had answered his prayers. We learned in the last study, prayer is effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So notice his prayers have been answered. Let's consider the matter of faith. Notice again in verse 3 what he says about their faith. He says, your faith grows exceedingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. In your notes, I would like you to write this down about this idea of their faith being greatly enlarged. Once again, the term for greatly enlarged, it's the only time that it's used in the entire New Testament. But it refers to the type of growth that, for an example, an oak tree makes. It's a reference to the growth of a healthy plant or tree. Your faith is greatly enlarged. It's a picture of internal growth. Think about an oak tree. At first, an oak is flimsy. You could bend it easily. You could easily push it over. But as it grows, it becomes thicker and stronger with each season, until finally it's unshakable, it's unmovable. And that's what was happening to these people as far as their faith was concerned. Praise God, in spite of all the trouble and persecution, their faith was being greatly enlarged. Secondly, think about their love. When he refers to their love in the verse, he says that this love of every one of you, it abounds. It abounds toward each other. Some versions say it grows ever greater. Now, when he speaks of it growing greater, here the word that he chooses to use describes either a fire or floodwaters. When he talks about their love abounding, it's reference to, the word was used of fire or floodwaters. Something that spreads out from a single source and then disperses widely. That's what they were doing with their love. And so the question is, what was making their faith grow like it was, becoming like an oak tree? What was causing their love to abound like a fire spreading out or floodwaters? What was making it grow? You might just jot down, it was all the trouble they were going through. That's what God wants to have happen in our lives. That the trouble that we face, the persecution, the tribulation, would actually cause our faith and love to grow even more. But let's think about churches, especially here in our prosperous country of America. Let's think about churches for a moment. An analogy of churches. What is generally true of churches that are strong in the area of faith? And I want to be careful here. I'm saying this generally speaking. But I've gone around the country and spent time in a lot of churches, and I've pastored a number of churches. What's generally true of churches that are strong in the area of faith is that they are weak in the area of love. And I'm just speaking generally here. But sometimes churches that are strong in faith, they're proud of their beliefs. They're sometimes critical, perhaps even unloving toward those who might have different beliefs. But sometimes their faith tends to be theoretical only. They've never really been forced to have it lived out in their lives. Sometimes in churches like this, if there's a person who has a problem, they're really struggling, the more spiritual people in the body might suggest, look, if you just believe what the Bible says, if you just trust God, you should get through this. And they're not very loving in their approach. It's just the facts. And at the same time, they might be the ones who tend to not want to get involved with the struggling individual. Spend time for them. Be there for them. These churches can tend to appeal to the intellect, the mind, as they're learning all these doctrinal truths, but sometimes there's a weakness with really caring about people. Now, these are generalizations, but that's a danger. When we put all this doctrine into our minds, it is meant to flow out and actually make a difference in how we treat people and care about people. But it also says in your notes, what's generally true of churches that are strong in the area of love? Well, the opposite is the case here. Churches that are strong in the area of love often tend to be weak in the matter of faith or of doctrine. Because of their love, they want to focus on things that would unite the church, and they might have an aversion to studying doctrine for fear that people might be divided over issues of belief. And these churches might say, well, we don't worry so much about doctrine. Doctrine's divisive. And so they really focus on body life and how they're reaching out to each other, but they can many times tend to be weak on the teaching of God's Word, and so they can be easily swayed by false teachers who can infiltrate those churches that are so loving and maybe destroy it. Sometimes it's rare in a prosperous country like ours to find churches that are excelling in both areas. So the question asked in your notes is, what does it generally take to produce a group of believers who excel in both faith and love? What caused the Thessalonians to grow in both those areas? What you generally find when you look back at church history, it's persecution and trouble that brings both of those things out. Why is this true, it says, that persecution and trouble tends to bring these things out? Well, when trouble comes, you actually have to live out your faith. A lot of our prosperous American churches, people never really have to flesh it out. They walk into the big assembly on Sunday morning, they hear the sermons, they go do their thing, they live their life, but they're not forced to live out some of these things. But in places that are being persecuted, oh, they got to be serious about their doctrine. They really got to live it out. Not only that, when it comes to love, when everyone's hurting together and they're going through the struggle together, that brings this group together in a tight way. They're standing together through the trouble. They're becoming very, very close. and they understand, I know what you're going through, I have gone through it too. And so I want to just say to us lovingly, you know, don't be, again, in the American church, a lot of times we pray, God, remove all trouble from us. Please take this trial, this trouble from off my back. It's interesting, the missionaries who serve in persecuted countries, they'll all tell you that the people there don't pray, take the trouble off my back, Lord. Get rid of all the trouble. Those people in those countries pray, make my back stronger, God, to handle the trouble. Make my back stronger. Isn't it interesting? In America, we're so spoiled. We become babies so often when trouble comes. But there are places in the world that they recognize trouble and persecution makes our faith and our love get stronger. Notice at the bottom of your notes there, it says, I also want you to notice from verse 4, there's a third positive result from suffering and persecution. Not only does it expand our faith and cause our love to grow, as it did for the Thessalonians, it produces patience. Patience and hope in believers and in churches. The word that we have here in verse 4 is perseverance, or it could also be translated endurance. Endurance. It's the Greek word hupomene, and it literally means to remain under. It means to remain under. Like I was just illustrating with persecuted believers in other countries, they're willing to remain under what's going on and let God actually cause them to be stronger through it. Remaining under isn't the idea of some passive, sniveling acceptance of life's burdens, but actively bearing up under these circumstances that God allows, and not just enduring them, but coming out stronger. And it says in the notes, what's our typical response to suffering and hardship? And I know it's true in my life. Oh God, just take it away. Make it easy for me, God. Take away the suffering and the hardship. That's our typical response, at least I think it is. But it goes on to say here, God knows that in order for a person to be fully mature in any area of life, he must develop perseverance or endurance. For you sports fans, you know that this is true in athletics. Can you imagine a professional football coach trying to get his team into playing condition at the beginning of the season and saying to his players, oh, you know what? You guys look a little fatigued today. Why don't we just take the rest of the day off from practice? Why don't we just go take a nap? That coach wouldn't last for a week in the professional sports world. His goal as a coach is to push them further and further, to take them beyond the point of exhaustion. Why? Doesn't he care for his players? Sure he does. Or hopefully he does. But he's seeking to make them the best that they can be. And he knows that's never going to happen if he's easy on them. He doesn't want his players coming to him in the middle of the most important game of the season and saying, Coach, this is just too hard. Could you take me out of the game? I'm tired. Now, the team that usually goes to the Super Bowl is a team that has sweated and endured the most during that preseason, during those practices. They're the ones that usually win. And when they do win, when they come to that prize of holding up that trophy, they thank their coach for pushing them the way that he did. And we could make some parallels to the Christian life. Listen, do you know that almost all growth in the Christian life is born out of hardship? Almost all growth in the Christian life is born out of hardship. That's why God allows his children to endure trials, suffering, and even persecution. Because almost all growth in the Christian life is born out of hardship. And that's why James, in his letter to people again going through great trial, he said to them to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Because this is leading to the strengthening of your faith. This is leading to you developing a perseverance so that you could go through anything. And again, as we get ready to conclude this session, Maybe some of you here this week have been rocked with some hard things. Some persecution, some suffering, some hardship. You are not expecting it all. And I want you to remember that almost all growth in the Christian life is born out of hardship. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we will take then a 15-minute break, and we will reconvene at 11:30. But let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the example of these Thessalonians, this church, their faith and their love growing so much, them reacting in the right way to their trials and hardships. And I pray that we in the modern day church will learn from that. And may we not be so quick to say, God, take all the trouble away from me. But instead, might we say to you, God, help me to grow through it. Help me to depend on you. Help me to learn to persevere more so that I might be ready for anything that comes in this life for your glory, Lord God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a 15-minute break and we'll start up again at 11:30, okay?